We are thankful to our God that we have an opportunity to call upon Him in prayer, to read His Word, and that He has asked us to praise Him in song today and to remember His Son. It's certainly a privilege for us to participate in this worship together. And we're glad that you are here as we have gathered together here for the purpose of giving praise to Him and also doing what we can to educate ourselves as how to maybe go about serving Him better. Invite you to take your Bibles and open, if you would, to the book of James, the first chapter, where we're going to read in just a moment or so a couple of verses that will set the stage for our study. We have a number of people who are visiting with us today here at Santee, and we appreciate you being with us very, very much. Hopefully the things that we do will be helpful to you. More importantly, we hope that it will be pleasing to our God. In James chapter 1, I'd like for you to read with me just two or three verses, beginning in verse 12, where the writer says in James 1, verse 12, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who obey him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, it brings forth death." Those are sobering words from an inspired writer about a very serious topic, the subject of sin. Someone once said, "Well, what'd you preach about yesterday?" "I preached about sin." Well, I suppose every time that we come together and we engage in the study of the Bible, if sin isn't really at the heart of what we're studying, an attempt to rid ourselves from it and to protect ourselves from it and to do what we can to no longer be involved in it, really our study of the Bible may not be that valuable of an exercise, because what we're trying to do is to prepare ourselves. But one of the best things that you and I can do in looking at these verses, knowing that we face temptations and knowing that Satan is going to do everything he can to destroy us in this life, is to make sure that we know our enemy. You know, when countries go to war against one another, they don't do so on the spur of the moment. They do so oftentimes with intelligence intact. That is, they do so having knowledge of what their enemy has at his or her disposal. Reconnaissance and imaging through satellites in the 21st century allow various nation states to know what they are up against long before they ever set foot on the ground or put any airplanes into the air. Because it's important to know who our enemy is if we are going to defeat him. We understand that when it comes to the military. We understand that when it comes to athletics, knowing what the opponent has will help us to face him. And certainly when it comes to the spiritual battle that you and I are engaged in, the more we know about Satan, even though that's not what our objective is, to know about Satan. We want to know about God. Yes, I understand. But the premise of the argument today is that the more we know about the tempter, the more likely it's going to be that we will be successful in beating him. And rather than him being the victor, we, along with the Christ, will be the victor. I want us to understand four things that the Scriptures teach about Satan. And these are not just academic things or things to write down on a list and memorize, though that's a valuable exercise too. But rather, understanding and knowing these four things will help us, I'm convinced, to defeat him more in the future. Number one, when it comes to Satan, when we want to get to know Satan, we need to know that God has allowed Satan certain things, that he has an allowance from God. What I mean by that is that Satan is not restricted in totality. He has restrictions placed upon him, but he has the allowance or the ability or the latitude to do particular things. In fact, we read in the Scriptures in numerous places where Satan is described as the tempter. And God allows Satan to be that tempter. But I want us to note three very basic things about that fact. God says to all of us in the 21st century, as well as anyone who has ever served in his kingdom, you need to know that Satan is going to be allowed to do particular things. But there are three facts about that we need to appreciate. One of them comes directly from the reading that we just engaged in. And number one is the fact that God is not the tempter. When you and I are subjected to temptations where there is something that we want to do, but we know because of what the scriptures teach, we know because of what our parents told us, we know because of what the law says, or we know because of our conscience that we cannot do it. We cannot turn and say, God, you are the one responsible for tempting me this way. It is so important that we get that the Holy Spirit put it down with pen and paper for you and me to read, that God is not the tempter. That's what we read there in James chapter 1, verse 13. God is not the one who is trying to challenge you to make it so that you sin this week. We know that he allows, that's the key word, that he allows Satan to be involved in that. But God himself is not the one who is doing the tempting. A second fact about this is that God restricts Satan. God doesn't say to Satan, you can go out and tempt mankind, my creatures, those that I created in my own image, and says you have free reign with them. We're thankful for that, because there's no way that you and I would be able to combat him if he had that kind of absolute total attitude. Go back and read in your own time the story of Job in Job chapter 1 and chapter 2, and you will see very clearly that God restricted Satan. Because you recall where the devil was walking around to and fro, and he had this conversation with God. And God says, well, have you considered my servant Job? And he says, Satan said, God, that I bet I can get him to mess up, to deny you, to sin. And God says, well, try, have at it. But I'm going to not allow you to do particular things. There are certain things that you are not allowed to do. In the New Testament, we are taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that God always provides the way of escape. There will never be a time where you and I mess up, where you and I sin, and we could honestly look at God and say, you know what? I just couldn't resist it. That is not true, because the scriptures have promised us that there is always a path of escape. Now, sometimes it's not obvious. Sometimes it's challenging to find it. And certainly Satan is going to do everything he can to disguise the way of escape that God provides for us. But the scriptures tell us, when Paul writes to the church at Corinth, that he always provides a way of escape. Thirdly, on this subject that God has allowed Satan to be the tempter, I think we need to be honest with ourselves. And what I mean by that is that you and I, we can be our own worst enemies. Did you note the text that you and I just read in James chapter 1, verses 12 through 15? We read those few verses. And did you notice something that was missing in those verses? And if you think about the title of the sermon, if you think about where we're going with this, you say, yeah, I did notice that nowhere in the course of this text is there a mention of Satan or the tempter. Now, that doesn't mean that Satan isn't wreaking havoc with the things that are described in James chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. But the thing is this: Satan will do everything he can to tempt you and to tempt me. But sometimes you and I can be our own worst enemies by putting ourselves in places or around people or in circumstances where we are allowing ourselves to be tempted. When each one is drawn away by his own desires, then comes the enticement, the trapping. And when sin is born, it brings forth death. That whole process of being tempted has nothing to do with Satan here. Well, of course it does. But you'll notice what James says here. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires. We'll say more about that in just a moment. We need to understand that we must get to know Satan. And first and foremost, he has an allowance from God. Secondly, we cannot be overconfident. The fact is, in scriptures, we could spend a lot of time talking about boldness and confidence and establishing the fact that I think you would agree to, and that is that God wants us to be confident. In the book of Hebrews chapter 4, for example, in verse 16, he says that you might come to the throne of grace boldly in time of need, with confidence. God doesn't want us to pray to him and say, God, in the off chance that you happen to be there and you care enough to listen to me. God's not concerned with listening to our prayers with that kind of timidity. In fact, it was Paul who wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 that God did not give us a spirit of cowardice or timidity, but rather he gave us boldness and confidence. So when you and I go to God in prayer, as is taught in Hebrews 4:16, we say, Our Heavenly Father, we know you hear you. We know that you hear us. We do not do so with a pompous attitude or arrogance of some sort of an ego of our own self-worth, but we do so because God says, if you come to me in prayer in the prescribed manner that I said with an attitude of humility, I'm going to hear you. So we are bold and confident. And when it comes to taking on Satan, we say, Satan, you are not going to get me. There's nothing wrong with that kind of brashness and confidence, as long as it is tempered with the scriptures which teach that we can't be overconfident. God says be confident, but don't let it get the best of you. You probably have memorized Proverbs 16, verse 18. If you've not, you certainly know that the idea is before you fall, something comes first. And it's a proud heart, a haughty heart. Beware, because pride goes before the fall, Solomon says. And isn't that true? It's true in the way that we go about our daily walk. It's true even when we don't think of it in a spiritual point of view. I remember the story at my own brother's expense that I get to make fun of him. Years ago, when we weren't very good at ice skating, but after about 20 minutes, he thought he was really, really good at it. And so he's doing laps, and he decided he's going to, because he's now so much better and so much more confident, he's going to see how fast he can go in circles around the rink. So he gets his watch, and he's really focused here. And the next thing you know, there he is on the ground. Beware, pride comes before the fall, and the blood everywhere. And so that ended our fun. I was upset because I was enjoying it. I had to leave so he could go get stitched up. Pride came before the fall. He got overconfident. He thought, hey, I'm good at this now. I don't have to worry about watching where I'm going because I'm so confident in myself. Solomon says, beware, pride comes before the fall. And the thing is Satan looks for people who are too proud. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we find where the Apostle Paul says, take heed or else you're going to fall. He makes that statement right before verse 13 where he talks about the temptations that come that mankind has to deal with. Satan is very smart and he is very good at what he does. And Satan, shall we say, seeks certain types of people. What I mean by that is Satan is going to be the kind of individual or being who will seek after those whom he may devour. That's what is said in 1 Peter 5:8. Beware, your adversary, Satan, like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We're familiar with that text. Well, who is it that Satan is seeking that he may devour? Well, I'm convinced that one of the types of people that Satan will try to devour first are those who are overconfident. Because when you're overconfident and you think that you're fast enough and good enough and experienced enough to no longer keep your eyes on the goal and you can be distracted by all the other things, next thing you know, you're going to fall. We have to be confident as Christians, but we can't be overconfident because that's when Satan says, I've got you right where I want you. We need to take the time to get to know Satan. The reason that it's important to get to know Satan, thirdly, is because Satan has taken the time to get to know us. Thirdly, I want us to appreciate that Satan knows us well. We are created by God. We are created in his image, according to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. But we are also created in such a way that Satan knows us better than other humans. We oftentimes say that God knows us better than anyone else. Rightly so. God knows me better than I even know me. And God knows me better than anybody on the face of the earth. The same is true for you. But here's the thing. People that are human, that know you well, your spouse who's been with you for 50 years, your good friends who've been around you for 20-some years, they know you very well. They know what makes you tick. They know your weaknesses. They know your mistakes. They don't know you as well as Satan knows you. That's kind of frightening to think about. That Satan has an ability because God has granted him that ability. He has the luxury of that allowance. Not only of being able to tempt, but he knows what is going to make you mess up. And he knows better than the people that even supposedly know you well, who live around you or who maybe live with you. We talked about Satan and where Satan came from a month or so ago, and we said that the scriptures seem to suggest that Satan is a likely fallen angel. And as a result, he is not physical. He is not human. Therefore, he has a knowledge that is greater than and superior to the human limited knowledge. And therefore, we are dealing with someone that is a more formidable enemy than a mere human being. As a result of that, we have to be very cautious in the way that we go about trying to live righteously. I want us to consider particularly the verse that we read a moment or so ago. He says, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Verse 14 of James 1 says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and is enticed. Did you notice the phrase that James uses? He says, quote, his own desires. Did you notice what James did not say? He did not say someone else's desires. Think of this text, for example. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by the desires of others and enticed. It doesn't make any sense. And the reason it doesn't make any sense is because Satan himself, who even though he's not mentioned in James chapter 1 verses 12 through 15, is the character who is behind it all. He knows full well that because 15 years ago you struggled with alcohol, that's the thing he's going to go after. There are things that I have struggled with, and I wouldn't share all of those with you. I wouldn't expect you to share all the things that you've struggled with me, but I'll be very honest with you. I've never struggled with alcohol. That doesn't mean I'm perfect. I've got things that I'm not real happy about, but I've never struggled with alcohol. Just never have. Doesn't make me a great person. That's not my argument I'm trying to make. Satan is not going to come after me with alcohol because it has no effect on me. I have no desire to be a part of it. He's not going to come at me with your desires. But he will come after me with my desires. Why? Because he knows us better than even ourselves. He knows us better than even the people around us. That's interesting to think that God has given him that ability to know those particular things. Someone once said that Satan is the one who knows exactly what the right bait is. Those of you that are fishermen or that are wannabe fishermen or fisher ladies or at least like to drown worms for a period of hours as time goes on, you know that when you're using a lure and it's not working, if you just keep on doing that, you're not going to catch anything. So you try it for half an hour or an hour. You say, you know what, this bait isn't working. Let's try something different. Sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. Satan's the same thing. He's a fisherman with a pull over all of humanity, and he has all kinds of different baits out there. And sometimes we take certain ones, and sometimes we don't. And then when he finds out that you like the certain kind of lure, he marks that. He says, oh, yeah, that's the lure she goes after. And that's the thing that causes her to just snap like that. And he'll be on you like you wouldn't believe. That's the way Satan works. He uses the right bait, and he drops it at just the right times. Notice, if you would, two examples in the Bible where we see individuals who are given the right bait at the right time. Now, one of these stories, we will see it end in absolute disaster, a train wreck. The other ends in an absolute blissful picture of what you and I are supposed to do when we are tempted. I want us to look all the way back in the book of Genesis at Adam and Eve in the garden, this very famous example. We won't take the time to read those six verses because I think we're probably familiar with it. But God puts them in the garden, Adam and Eve. He says, you tend and keep it of every tree you may eat except that one particular tree in the knowledge of good and evil. If you do in the day that you do, you will surely die. Satan is aware of all this, and the serpent comes to Eve and tempts Eve, and of course, she, along with her husband, sins. and begins the process of the Bible story of being removed from God's presence and the desire to be restored to Him. You know what's true? Is in verse 2 of the text, we see proven that Eve knew it was prohibited. She was aware that what the serpent was suggesting that she do was wrong. And that's interesting, because by nature, we often want what we're not supposed to have. That's true as children. It's even true as adults. I don't know if some of you who are city folk know what a salt lick is. But a salt lick is on mostly farmland where there are particular animals that need to have salt, typically cattle. And I remember the story once of my dad telling me when he was little, his parents used to say, don't go out and lick the salt lick. Now, why in the world would you want to do so? I don't know. But they said, don't go out and lick the salt lick. Which, why you would want to put your tongue where cow's tongues were, I'm not sure. So what did he and his friends do? They go out and lick the salt. Because they said, don't do it. It's the proverbial cookie jar. Don't eat those cookies. Well, you're going to get into it. We as humans, when we are told, don't do X, we say, I got to do X. I got to have X. That's just the way that we are. That is not inherently make us bad people. It's just something that we have to really be aware of, that when we can't have something, we sometimes want it. Satan is very well aware of that. Now, we look at that from a very innocent point of view when it comes to the salt lick and when it comes to the cookie jar. But to the men, Satan knows that there are certain things that we can't have. If we have a wife, or if we're not married, we don't have the right to any woman that we want. Satan knows there are things that we can't have. And Satan will prey upon that with us as men. And I suppose the same is true with women. I suppose the same is true with whether you're single or whether you're married, whether you're young or whether you're old. The fact is Satan will look at the things that he knows in your brain you kind of want. And he'll try to use that and say, I know you can't have it, but go ahead. You can't have it, but I'm going to let you have it. And it's not going to do you or anyone else any harm. That's a lie, and we'll talk more about that in just a moment. Satan also, he rationalizes and he perverts the truth, knowing us full well. That's what goes on in Genesis chapter 3 in verse 5. In Genesis 3, where we were telling the story, he says, God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and that you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. That's what Satan does. He takes something and uses it, perverts it, twists it because of his deceptive nature and his inherent desire to destroy us and anything that is good. And furthermore, we need to appreciate that Satan knows us and knows that we as human beings are drawn away by, quote, all that is in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, as John writes in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. And Satan knows that that's what will cause us to be in the wrong. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, Satan went after them, knowing full well all of these things. And we know how the story ended. Not very well. It truly was a train wreck. And it messed up a lot of things. Compare that, if you would, to the New Testament account of Jesus being in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. There are some similarities to what's going on, and that's not necessarily the scope of this particular study. But if you take the time to read Matthew chapter 4, you read a couple of things. And one of the things is this, is that Satan knows how Jesus was feeling at the time. Verse 2 actually says, quote, he was hungry. Why? Because he'd gone 40 days and 40 nights fasting in the wilderness. And so he was hungry. Okay, he's a human being. He's hungry. Jesus is aware of that. We are now aware of it because the story's been told to us. And who else is aware of it? Satan. He knows he's hungry. And so what does he do? He comes and the first thing he says, I know you're hungry. Make these stones into bread and eat as much as you want. And you're going to feel an awful lot better, to paraphrase what's going on in Matthew chapter 4. Satan also knows what we might call trigger phrases. Look, if you would, at Matthew chapter 4. We're not going to read but just two verses here. But Matthew chapter 4, and I want us to look particularly at verse 6. Matthew chapter 4 in verse 6. He says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you. Notice verse 6, what Satan says. He says, if you are the Son of God. Satan knows that this is a powerful word. He knows that if he can get us to believe that perhaps something isn't true that we thought was true, or that something vice versa, he says, maybe I can get you to think differently than you ever have. You know, pride and ego is an important part of most of us as human beings, men and or women. And certainly that would have been something that would have gotten Jesus to mess up, except Jesus was so rooted in what was right. But Satan comes to Jesus and he says, if you are the Son of God. Well, if that kind of statement is made to me, that's a threat. You telling me you don't think I'm the Son of God? How would I prove it to you? Satan says, well, go right ahead, prove it. But Jesus didn't fall into the trap. But Satan knew that this typically was the kind of thing that would get mankind to mess up. Someone's hungry, he's going to get him right where he wants him. Using words like if and trigger phrases, it'll cause him to crumble. And furthermore, we see that Satan is the one who kind of, he appeals to our natural desire to want more. Covetousness, which is idolatry according to the New Testament. He says, again, the devil took him up an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. All these things I will give you, Satan says, if you will fall down and worship me. The same way that Satan interacted with Eve, and the same way that Satan interacted with Jesus, is the same way that Satan interacts with us today. He knows us. He knows what our weaknesses are. He knows whether we are hungry or tired. He knows whether we are doing really well. He knows when we are discouraged. And he will use all of those times so as to break us down in his ever attempt to destroy us. I want us to close with something that we haven't mentioned, but it is so elementary to who Satan is, and that is Satan is a liar. Without this fact being understood, we do not understand Satan. To understand that Satan is a liar is to understand that Satan is as dangerous as he truly is. We have to get that. We will be constantly deceived by him if we don't call him out as a liar. When Satan tries to get us to do something wrong, we have to remember he's a liar. He's a big, fat liar. We have to remind ourselves of that, because otherwise we will always be deceived. Genesis chapter 3, it was Satan who was the first to lie when he said, you shall not surely die. In fact, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and this is where we sometimes get the phrase in 2 Corinthians 11, that Satan is the father of all lies, because all lying proceeds from Satan. Note how Jesus sees Satan. If you take the time to read John chapter 8, verse 44, notice what Jesus says. He says, you are of your father, the devil. That is, you aren't being identified with God. You are identified with the devil in John 8, 44. The desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. That's how Jesus sees Satan. And notice what Paul says when he says that we must put on the whole armor of God so that we might be able to what? Withstand the wiles of the devil. Now, if you're like me, you haven't used the word wiles any time recently, except in reading from biblical text. The word wiles is literally translated as a method. That is, wiles is a method. It's a methodical plan to deceive. Satan's wiles, the wiles of the devil that Paul says we need to be aware of, is a methodical plan to deceive us. Satan doesn't just say, well, let's just try this and see if it works to deceive these Christians. Instead, he methodically plans it out, well laid, so that he can deceive us. That's what the wiles of the devil are all about. Satan is a liar. I want us to understand this so that we can defeat him. And I want us to conclude by understanding that Satan is a very good liar. And just as we close, consider, if you would, three of what we might call Satan's biggest lies that we see him tell in the course of Scripture, and we see in our own lives. Number one, one sin isn't a big deal. Most of us would agree that we don't want to become totally baptized in sin. We don't want to be engulfed in sin. We don't want our entire lives to be identified with the world. We just want to dabble in the world. We want to walk that tight line and maybe just tiptoe into sin from time to time so that we can still keep a connection to the world. One sin doesn't really matter. That's a lie. Remember David and Bathsheba? David started out very small. Here he is lusting after a woman. He's thinking about her too long. He's having inappropriate thoughts. That's just one little thing, no big deal. And the next thing you know, he's a murderer, he is an adulterer, and he has tarnished his reputation forever. One little sin doesn't matter is a big fat lie from Satan. Because one sin always matters and it always leads to more sins. The second lie is who you hang out with doesn't really matter. You know, you can remain strong as a Christian. You can be the kind of good example and not fall prey to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, where the evil company corrupts the good morals. And you can be the strong guy and influence others. And there's nothing wrong with trying to be the strong Christian who influences others for good. But when you then begin to see that it's the weak people that are influencing you for bad, that's when you got to be honest and take a step back and say, this isn't working. I got to remove myself from this. This didn't work out too well for Peter. You remember that it was John who stayed close to Jesus in those closing hours of his life. And it was Peter who went and hung out with others away from Jesus. And now here is Peter surrounded by people who are accusing him of being one of those Jesus follower guys. Didn't work out real well for him. The point is, who we hang out with matters an awful lot. Thirdly and finally, God will never find out. Satan says, you know what? A little sin doesn't matter and God will never know. It seems to me that that's what he was trying to tell Eve and Adam in the garden when they were found hiding, when God came walking in. But try telling this to Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit and who ended up dead as a result of their lie. These are lies that Satan has told for thousands of years. And he will continue to have success with this kind of lying mentality because he himself is the father of all lies and they proceed from him. He uses this today and we must do our very best to get to know Satan. I'm convinced that we need to get to know him. But not just so that we can say, hey, I know about him, but so that we can then defeat him. If you are interested in defeating Satan, you're in the right place. Because everyone who is here this morning as Christians, we're here because we want to defeat Satan. We want to win this war. We are going to put on all of the armor of God. We are going to march forward in his cause so that we might be able to defeat him. And in doing so, give glory to our God and then spend our eternity with him. Hopefully, we can understand Satan and be ready to defeat him today, tomorrow, and each day that we live. If you're here and you aren't winning that battle because you're not a Christian, you need to become one this morning. You need to be baptized to have your sins washed away and recognize that indeed you need him every hour. If you've become a Christian, but you're not living correctly and you understand that you're not living right, you understand that your example is not good and you need to make some sort of a change, if we can help you with that, we would welcome that opportunity. If we can assist you or encourage you, please let us know while we stand and while we sing.